If you turn with me then for our first reading to 2 Samuel and chapter 6. 2 Samuel, chapter 6. 2 Samuel comes just after 1 Samuel. If you needed some help. 2 Samuel, chapter 6, we'll read the first 15 verses, which teach us to take the Lord very seriously indeed. 2 Samuel 6 from verse 1. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. And then if you turn with me now to Romans and chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, where we learn from the apostle how it is that we are to serve well in the church. Romans 12 and from verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. May God bless his perfect word to us. If you turn with me then in your Bibles to Numbers and chapter 4, we're carrying on our series in Numbers. And we've come to chapter 4, the duties of the various clans of Levi. Now, what have we said so far about Numbers? Numbers is rehab for sinners like us. Numbers teaches us how to think and how to live in the Christian life. We've seen so far, haven't we, in the opening chapters, that great census that Moses and the leaders in the church had to take of the people. And it taught us to think about ourselves, how the Father thinks about us, how we do live if we're left alone, how we ought to live. It taught us to say, didn't it, count me in, when the Father counts his people into his Son and into his church. We were taught to consider ourselves organized people, organized into churches which are themselves centered around Jesus Christ crucified. Remember the camp, how they're all put in their rightful places, and they're all around that altar. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ sits at the center of the church, the forgiveness of our sins, and what it took is at the center of everything. We found as we went through, and we'll find it time and time and time again, and you really must get this, the centrality, the overwhelming emphasis on Aaron, the high priest, the only mediator, the only priest in so many ways, a picture of Jesus Christ as the only way into God's presence, the only way to know his forgiveness is through the high priest, and Aaron represents Jesus Christ in that way. Right at the center of the camp, you'll remember, is a particular tent that is unlike all of the others. It's the tabernacle, and it could not be more visual an aid to teach us. You know, they say there's different ways of learning. Some people learn by writing and writing and writing, some by listening, some by seeing. Well, the tabernacle was all about what you could see. It was so visual, teaching us about the heavens and the earth and how they work, how reality really works. The tabernacle, you remember, I've gone on about it before, is like a microcosmos. It's the whole universe all squashed down into one structure. And the holiest of holies, there everything is gold and you can't go in. It's heaven, where God is. Then there's this veil on which it's like this deep blue, and there's all these stars and planets on it and angels, and it bars us. We can't go into the heavenly place, the heaven of heavens, the holiest place. We are on the earth side of the veil, as it were, on our side, where there are pictures of trees and fruit and all sorts of things that belong down here. The whole tabernacle is quite colourful, isn't it? Do you remember what colours it was? Blue for the heavens above, red for the desert earth beneath where they were, and purple, because they smush together, red and blue. Heaven and earth have come together in this one place. Lots of gold, to show that God himself has chosen to mingle with us and our world. But the thing is, with something so beautiful, something so complex and useful to teach us about real reality, it must be used right if it's to teach us right. They teach you that in maths, don't they? When you get to a certain point in maths, they let you use a calculator so you can cheat. And they say you must use it right. If you use your calculator wrong, you'll get the wrong answers out of it. And so there is no surprise then that when we come to the tabernacle, which is all about teaching us about what real reality really is, there are detailed instructions on how to manage it all. So if you turn to chapter 4, I'll read the first 20 verses of chapter 4 in Numbers. These are the instructions, or some of them anyway, of how to manage the tabernacle. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting, relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of badger skins, and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles, its carrying poles. On the table of showbread they shall spread a blue cloth, and put on the dishes and the pans and the bowls and the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. They shall spread over them a scarlet cloth, and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. And they shall take a blue cloth, and cover the lampstand of lights with its lamps, its wick trimmers, its trays, and all its oil vessels with which they service it. Then they shall put it with all its utensils in a covering of badger skins and put it on a carrying beam. Over the golden altar they shall spread a blue cloth and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. Then they shall take all the utensils of service with which they minister in the sanctuary, put them in a blue cloth, cover them with a covering of badger skins, and put them on a carrying beam. Also, they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. They shall put on it all its implements with which they minister there, the firepans, the forks, the shovels, the basins, and all the utensils of the altar. And they shall spread on it a covering of badger skins and insert its poles. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. The appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is the oil of the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all the tabernacle, of all that is in it, with the sanctuary and all of its furnishings. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard for them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to service and his task, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die." Do you see how visual that is? You could see it all happening in your mind's eye, couldn't you? You know, all of Levi, that whole tribe, shared the duty of assisting Aaron as the priest. You get that in chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. The whole tribe is there to help Aaron serve as this picture of Jesus Christ for us. But Levi itself was separated into these three clans with their own duties when it comes to transporting the tabernacle I'll tell you what they are. They're all there in chapter 4. You can read them when you go home if you wish. I want you to tell me which one would you rather. Excuse me. The sons of Kohath that we just read about. They are there to carry the furniture in the tabernacle. The sons of Merari are there. They are to carry the... what do they carry? They carry the framework, isn't it? Yeah, the framework, the boards, the pillars. And then you've got the sons of Gershon. Now, I happen to think that these people have the short straw. They carry all the fabric and all the coverings and all the skins and all the ropes, the really heavy stuff that you've got to lug around. It happens to be Kohath which takes our attention, though, isn't it, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 20 that we just read. They carry the furniture. Unlike Merari and Gershon, the sons of Kohath cannot touch their stuff with their hands. They're not allowed to touch it. Imagine that, being told, your job is to carry these things, but you're not allowed to touch them. They aren't even allowed to put them onto carts or have them pulled by cattle. They have to carry them on their shoulders on poles. And they had to be carefully covered and protected in a very specific way. It's quite striking, isn't it, that the Kohathites are told, you have to carry these things, but you must never see them. You must never touch them. You come in at the last moment and you touch them with a barge pole. You carry them on poles. Aaron and his family always stood between them and these pieces of furniture. They're kept distant. Nothing happens without Aaron saying so. Nothing happens. He does all the preparation. At the last moment, he lets them get involved. Why is it like that? Why do they take it all so seriously? Why is this distance put between them and their duty? Why can't they, just like Gershon and Merari, just get stuck in? Why can't they just grab the pieces of furniture and carry them out? Well, you might remember about that time when the tabernacle was first made, right? And if you wrap your heads around this, you'll understand why this is like this for the sons of Kohath. In Exodus 25 and 26, Christ is on the mountain Sinai, and he teaches Moses how to make the tabernacle. He shows him the blueprints that the Father has given to him in heaven and says, this is the pattern. I want you to make the tabernacle just like this, a copy of the sanctuary that is in heaven, a representation of the whole cosmos. I want you to make it like this. But before they actually make the tabernacle, they make the furniture. So what do you think this represents? A golden ark, a golden table of showbread, and a golden lamp. Three pieces of glorious golden treasure that exist long before they make the tabernacle. Three things which exist before that which represents everything else. Three things that are older than all the universe. These three pieces of furniture, they represent our Holy Trinity. The Ark of the Covenant there, which represents the promises and the plans of our God, the law of God. There he is, the Father, represented. The table of the bread of the presence, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread from heaven, the very presence of God, Emmanuel, God with us. And the lamp, powered by oil, that gives light to the universe, that gives life and warmth to the universe. This is the Holy Spirit. And so we see that is why such care was prescribed in these verses to the sons of Kohath. It's teaching us about the care that we must take when we come anywhere near these holy things. When we think about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are we careful? And we speak about them. Do we watch our words? Do we measure our words? When we, as it were, handle these holy things, are we dreadfully careful? Dreadfully is the word, isn't it? Dreadfully careful of what we're doing. The Kohathites were exercised by a holy fear, an awe, a reverence when it comes to handling the things of God and carrying such holy things. See there in chapter 4, verse 15, do it like this, carefully, lest they die. And that's why we read 2 Samuel a moment ago, the perishing of this man Uzzah. He presumed to touch holy things without due fear. He may have been a Kohathite, I don't know. But he didn't see to any coverings on the ark. He didn't carry it himself. They had it put upon a cart pulled by an animal. There it is, uncovered on a cart, making its way up the road. And he reaches out and he touches the ark. He grabs hold of it. And he perishes. It'd be good if we would consider that we really do take our life in our hands when we have to do with the living God. And so it is, when the tabernacle was getting ready to go, the Kohathites, who have to take their job so seriously, trembling outside the tabernacle, getting ready to go in to do their fearful task, inside the tabernacle is Aaron's family. They're preparing the furniture with leather and with cloth. Simple as that. Lots of leather, lots of cloth, chuck it on, off we go. It's the detail that is lovely and really instructive for us this evening. And you know what? I've got too many questions to ask you. I've got too many wonderful things to think about with you, so we'll see how many we get through. And you think about it. Why is it that the ark, of all the pieces, just the ark, only the ark, had the leather put on first and then the blue covering? Why is that? That's got to be on purpose. Oh, wonderful. Why is it that when they cover the lamp with all of the pieces in there and the vessels for carrying the oil and so forth, they cover it all, put it all in one neat package, but Eleazar carries the oil? Why is that? Oh, there's loads of great questions we can talk about. We can talk about it after the service if you want. Let's have a look at some of them. Let's look at verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil. That's the veil that separates the holiest place from the rest of the tabernacle, that separates people from the presence of God the Father, the Ark of the Covenant, on the inside. They are to take it down, and they are to place it over the Ark of the Covenant. Why do they do that? Why don't they just take it down and put it in a box and carry it away? It's draped over the Ark of the Covenant before the leather and the cloth is put on to teach us that that separation, that barrier between us and the Lord is permanently maintained. Never, ever, 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 ever is that veil to come down. There is never to be no gap between us and God, is what Numbers is teaching us here. There is one time, once a year, when one person gets to go through that veil into the presence of God. Do you remember what that is? Remember? The Day of Atonement, once a year, Aaron would cross through that veil, not without blood, but with the blood of sacrifice. To show us what this is teaching us, isn't it? About real reality. There is Jesus Christ, with our names upon his shoulders, going through the veil into the presence of the Father, interceding with his own blood for us. And so this veil is put over to teach us that there is no getting to God at all without the blood of Jesus. Never, ever. Just forget it. We can never go into the presence of God but with the blood of Jesus Christ. Only he can let us into the presence of God. We must trust him to carry us into the presence of the Father. His blood alone opens the door. You remember when he perishes upon the cross, it is finished. He, through the Spirit, offers himself as a sacrifice to the Father. He gives up the Spirit. He bows his head. He breathes his last. And the veil is torn in two. That is the only way through that veil, through the death and the blood of Jesus Christ, when we trust in him. But until then, that veil stays on that ark at all times. In verses 7 and 8, they deal with the table of the showbread, the table of the bread of the presence. Excuse me again. I want you to picture these verses, okay? You can think about your table at home if you want. In verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4, on the table of showbread, just the table, put a blue cloth, so a blue tablecloth on the table, and put on that dishes, pans, bowls, the pitchers for pouring, that's pouring wine, and the showbread on it, freshly baked showbread every day, 12 little loaves there. They shall spread over that then, all the gubbins, the crockery and the bread, and they spread over that a scarlet cloth, and then cover that with badger skins and insert the poles for it to be carried away by the sons of Kohath. Blue tablecloth, crockery, bread, red cloth, leather, then poles. Now, if you had to move house, and you had to take your dining room table with you, would you lay it first? Because that's what they're doing here. They even prepare the bread and put that on it before they carry it away. Why are they doing something so strange as that? Why would they put food on it before they take it away? The Lord Jesus Christ describes himself as the bread that has come down from heaven. The bread that the Father gives to us that we may take it and never die. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. You have no life in you. And so it is that Christians have always eaten bread to remember Jesus Christ who gives us his life. This morning we laid the table here with some plates and some thick cups with wine in. It looked an awful lot like the table of the presence, reminding us of Jesus Christ who gives his body, gives his blood for us to have life. The reason that the Kohathites had to carry this table that had been prepared by the sons of Aaron is to teach us that just as the gap between us and the Father must always be maintained, the availability of Jesus Christ for us must be always maintained. So is their design in making the tabernacle. They make it so that never, ever, ever is there to be a bare table. It is always there. Jesus Christ is always available. He is always presenting himself as the bread of the presence of God that we may take, eat, and live. Precious. He makes sure in his law that the table is always spread for you that you may take of Jesus Christ. You know how everything's covered in blue in this chapter? Everything's got blue on it. That's another question. Why blue? You can ask me that later. But here we've got red. The only red cloth in the whole chapter. Why is it covered in red? Well, I think you might know this one. The red stands for the blood of Jesus Christ, which always marks him. There's no blood. There's no red on the ark. There's no red on any of the other pieces of furniture. Just here, the one that represents Jesus Christ, that one is covered by red. Even when Jesus stands in the holy place besides God our Father, even when he is there giving life to sinners, he is marked by blood. You remember when John the Apostle sees into glory? We're going through his gospel at the minute, aren't we, in the mornings? Later in his life, towards the end of his life, he's granted a vision of heaven. And he says, I saw the throne in heaven, and on it is a lamb as though slain, covered in a red cloth, as it were, still with his wounds. The wounds still mark him now, though he is with the Father. Never, ever, ever, ever is Jesus not available to be taken, and never, ever, ever will his wounds be withheld from sinners who trust in him. He is always slain for sinners. He is slain from before the foundation of the world for sinners. He is spread upon tables for sinners to take all the time. What are you waiting for? Let's take him by faith. There is never an instance, even for pragmatism's sake, to leave that table bare so that sinners may always come to him in faith. How are we doing? Oh, I need to hurry up. Verse 13, let's see if we can get another one. Verse 13, they take the altar. Now this is the big one, the big altar that's on the outside of the tabernacle where they do all their sacrifices. And this is the only thing, well, there's something else that stands out here. See if you could notice it. I think you did in verse 13. They're to cover it with a purple cloth, the only purple cloth in the whole chapter. Why is that? Well, purple is like the rest of the tabernacle, isn't it? Red for the earth, blue for the heavens, smushing together. Here in the altar, where Christ makes sacrifice to cover sins, that is where heaven and earth meet together. We sang it this morning in that great hymn at the end of the service. Heaven kissed earth at the cross. Heaven kissed a guilty world. But more than that, more than this altar being the meeting place between heaven and earth where sacrifice is made, there's more significance to the colour purple, isn't there? You know, we've got the coronation coming up soon with the king, you know? And he likes to wear purple, doesn't he? Because purple's this colour of royalty. And we think about he's going to sit down on his throne with his crown on, his scepter, and he's going to speak as the king from his throne. It's important that the king has a throne. Kings got to have thrones, haven't they? When the living God, when Jesus Christ, when the Son of God chooses his throne, and he decides to designate in this temple, which represents his creation and his domain, he wants to pick a place that's his throne. What does he pick? He could pick the Ark of the Covenant. After all, that is the mercy seat. After all, that is where he sits most of the time. And when Moses goes in to speak to him, he speaks to him from before, between the cherubim, sitting on the Ark of the Covenant. But when it comes to marking one of these pieces, marking some of the furniture and saying, this is my throne, he drapes in royal purple the altar on the outside. The Lord Jesus can pick anywhere to rule from, but Psalm 96 says that the Lord reigns from the tree, from his cross, from his altar where sacrifice is made for sins. There's so many wonderful things in this chapter, but let me wind down now because we're running out of time. We're being taught in Numbers how to think about ourselves, how the living God thinks about us, how we're to think of one another, how we're to think of the church, and how reality really works. And this is a great example of that. All these details teaching us about our living God. But when we stand back for a moment, we realize that this is all about the sons of Gershon, the sons of Merari, the sons of Kohath, and the center of this chapter is actually just counting them. It's the census of the Levites from verse 34 onwards. Who's who doing this? We're to be focusing ourselves upon the duties of these people. The duties were not taken by Kohath, Gershon, and Merari, but rather they were given to them by the Lord. The Lord says to Moses, give these duties to these people. And that is how it works in the church. The Holy Spirit comes to a church and gives gifts to each of us to use in the service of the Lord. In Corinthians it says, doesn't it, the gifts are given to each of us for the benefit of all of us. Our job then is just like these saints here, the Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, is to submit to the gifts of the Holy Spirit and to use them. Whatever the Lord has given to you to do, do it. What do you do in church? What gifts has the Holy Spirit given to you to do in church? What duties can you do in church? This chapter teaches us the way to get on with that faithfully, happily, rightly. If you don't do anything in church, that's okay. You can find something. And to do something with all of your might to the Lord and for the good of others. But this comes with a warning as well in Numbers, and I am thinking ahead a little bit here. You know, sometimes the temptation takes us in church life, just as it did these very people that we're reading about this morning, to strive for what we think is greater. We want to do bigger, better things. We want to do different things. I want to do that person's job. I want to do that person's job. And when that happens, we are being deceived by our own desires. Often it's the most important and honored jobs which are mundane, everyday, heavy lifting. Of great big hulking bulks of rope and great big frames and boards and carrying big heavy things on our shoulders. These are often the nuts and bolts of church life and they are highly honoured. We read from Romans 12 earlier, but we could have read from 1 Corinthians 12, where the apostle describes the church as a body with many members, each doing its own job, and all of the body parts need the rest of the body parts. And even those parts of us which we think are more shameful are treated with greater honour. What happens in the church is that the Holy Spirit sovereignly gives gifts to people, individuals, just like he does here, designating these to serve in the church in this way. And then he leads the church to recognize the gifts in those people. And then all together, we submit to the Holy Spirit and agree that he has given these gifts to people for using them in the church. If you'll allow my own testimony in that. There I was, a pharmacist in the hospital in North Wales, and I loved the church. And so I just served in the church as per my gifts, and that's just how it went. Until one day the church said to me, "We think you've got these gifts, and we think you should use them in this way." And altogether, over time and through prayer and much help from the Spirit, we came to submit together and agree that the Holy Spirit had given me these gifts. And hop, skip, and a jump, and I'm here. That's how it works. And it's not just for ministers, it's for everybody. The Spirit may have given you gifts in reading the Scripture, in prayer, in how to handle money, in how to make a really good cup of tea, in how to give hospitality to people, and how to counsel people who are in need, how to look after kids, how to look after disabled people, how to welcome people, how to make people feel really involved. And the Spirit gives us these gifts so we may use them in the church. Be faithful in using these and using them to the glory of God and for the good of others. Because when we get distracted from this, let's say Gershon shows up and he starts lifting the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, what a mess. Great disruption comes when we try to start doing each other's jobs. When we take privileges, and in the words of Romans 12, think more highly of ourselves than we ought, or become wise in our own opinion, and we decide how we are going to distinguish ourselves in the church, it makes a deadly mess. You'll see that as we go through Numbers, how these people got this all mixed up, and not doing what the Lord had given them to do, and presumed to try and take other jobs instead. Submission really is the name of the game. Now let me encourage you then, right? As we get on with this, as we get on with serving the Lord as we can, serving him as we are able, submitting to the Holy Spirit, sensitive to our gifts as a church, and using them for the good of others, doing what we can, when we take that seriously, like the sons of Kohath, realizing that we're serving the Lord, touching holy things, what happens, right, is we understand and get in touch with the privilege and the joy of whatever job we have to do. The real privilege and joy of it, no matter how mundane it may be. Think of Gershon, right? The sons of Gershon, there they are in the wilderness, and they're starting to lug these great big heavy hulking curtains around. They have a choice, don't they? Ho hum, I have to carry curtains. I wish I was carrying the pillars. Or they can say, wow, I get to carry the fabric of the cosmos. Or they might be saying, oh, I wish I was on gold duty. Or they could say, wow, I get to carry the pillars of the whole universe. And as it is in the church, everything becomes enriched by the presence and the purpose and the will of God. And as we give people cups of water in the name of Christ, and know that God sees that and loves it, everything becomes enriched. We realize when we execute our duties in the church and walk in step with the Spirit, using our gifts for one another and for the Lord, we realize how close Christ is to his servants who he has counted into the church. How close is that? Just as the sons of Kohath come in at the behest of Aaron the high priest, who says, "It's ready. You can carry these holy things now." They take in their hands his broken body and his blood spilled for them. They realize he's permanently available for them by faith as they execute their duties. They are reminded of the constant access to the Father which he grants through Jesus in prayer. They realize as they carry that altar that Jesus Christ himself is enthroned in our hearts as we take up our cross and follow him. My brothers and sisters, when we aren't distracted by one another or by other people, when we aren't distracted by our own preferences and deceitful desires, we see how closely the Lord Jesus draws to us. We realize properly the privilege and the true freedom of serving him in the church as he has chosen. Amen. May God bless his word to us this evening. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we wish to thank you, Lord, with all of our might, for how you have been so kind as to honour human beings to handle and become so closely involved with holy things, to be familiar with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you'd make us like the sons of Kohath, Gershon, and Merari in these early days, as they served the Lord faithfully and with fear, as they looked out for one another. We pray, Father, that you should give gifts to your church by the Holy Spirit and make us sensitive to your movements and providences among us for our good and for your glory. We ask you, Lord, to enrich in our own minds what we sometimes are tempted to consider mundane as we serve in the church and serve one another and live out the Christian life, the church life, every day of the week. We pray, Lord, that in all things you would be honored and that we would do all things to the glory of God. Lord, we thank you for making us kings and priests in your kingdom and ask that we might live like that to the honor of Christ. Bless us this evening, we pray, as we speak about you and think about you, as we go home and put our heads on our beds and as we say our good night prayers to you, as you prepare to watch over us as we sleep again, as we cast ourselves upon you once more, as we practice our final sleep and final resurrection in Christ. We pray that all these things will be blessed to us truly, that we would be good children of the living God, trusting and hoping in you forever. Amen.